I believe in salvation by works, and I wish to preach to you a sermon in defense of this doctrine. We find the principle stated right at the beginning of Scripture history, and it is maintained all the way through to the end of God's holy word. Adam was created by the direct activity of God. In eternity, there was God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, living in perfect mutual love. There was no defect in their relationship, nothing lacking in their peace and joy and love. According to their eternal purpose, they determined to create the world, and in 6 days they did so, pronouncing it very good. The triune God was pleased and satisfied with his work of creation. The crown of that work was the creation of man. I wonder, are we able to imagine the beauty of the Garden of Eden? I'm sure that there's no place on earth, on this cursed earth, in which could compare in any way with it. And we have many beautiful places in this world. Personally, I think the Western United States is one of the most beautiful places that you could visit, all of the national parks. But you know, even with Eden, as beautiful as it was, the greatest and the most beautiful of all was the man and the woman who had been created by God. And not just because they were physically beautiful, but more so because they were morally beautiful. In all God's creation, man was the only who was made in the image of God. Paul, in Ephesians 4, verse 24, says that the image of God consists of righteousness and holiness. Imagine what this must have been like for this man and this woman. All we can do is imagine. Try to think of this. Adam could freely love and obey his God in every way possible, without distraction, without hindrance, and without obstacle. His mind was clear and dedicated to God. His heart was devoted to his Creator Lord. His will was glad to obey quickly the commands of his great King. In fact, this is described to us in the first three chapters of Genesis as God walking with Adam in the garden. Listen to how our Baptist fathers phrase this in their Confession of Faith, chapter 4, paragraph 2. After God made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to which God, for which they were created, being made after the image of God in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. What an amazing description that is of Adam and Eve as they came forth from the hand of the God of heaven and earth. But when we look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we see that Adam was on trial. Adam acted as a representative for all of his descendants. His loving obedience, his devoted heart, and his undistracted mind were all to be given to the Lord as an offering in our place. He was a priest. He was our representative in the garden. God placed him there in that beautiful and perfect environment and gave him a test, which if he passed that test would confirm life, but if it failed, would only lead to death and to destruction. Now, take a look at our text that you have open in front of you. We see a couple of things. We see in verse 15 that God took the man and he placed him into the garden, into this perfect and beautiful place where he intends for Adam, this man that he has just created, to work and to keep it, to watch over it, to protect it, to see it flourish under his hands. In verse 16, God commands Adam, and he does so first with a blessing. You may eat of every tree of the garden. all of the trees that you see, Adam, you may eat from these trees, but it's followed by a second command, don't eat from this tree. Look at them all, think of them all of them beautiful, all of them wonderful. Eat from all of them except this one. I reserve this one to myself. And then the Lord gives him a threat. He tells him that death will result from disobedience to this one simple command. This is the covenant of works. Sometimes it's called the covenant of life. Sometimes it's called the covenant of creation. But it is indeed a covenant. Let me give you a brief definition of what a covenant is. It is a covenant between God and man, not a contract, not a mutual agreement, but a covenant in which the sovereign, God in this case, the sovereign comes to his creature and instructs him by means of a test and a promise. The Lord comes, he speaks to the one that he has made, and he presents him with a test, and he provides him with a promise. If Adam obeys, he will live. And if he disobeys, he and all of the descendants that he represents will die. You see, Adam stood before God differently to you and to me. We have to try to get our minds before the fall. Adam was a holy being. He was living in a perfect world, and he was perfectly able to do everything that God commanded him to do. Now, this covenant involved three things. James Buchanan speaks of them as a precept, a penalty, and a promise. You could, if you like, seize better, you can call it a command, a curse, and a commitment, or even a covenant. You can use P's or you can use C's. Either way, it works. Let's think about each of these things. First, there is the precept or the command. This precept required perfect obedience. Not partial obedience, not even delayed obedience, but complete and thorough obedience. And in fact, it was a very simple and single duty. You may eat of all of the trees of the garden. Walk over to anyone that you like, anyone that attracts you. Take the fruit, eat it, and enjoy it to the glory of God, but not that one. This tree is reserved. Don't go to it and don't eat it. Don't eat the fruit of that one tree. And this simple and single duty demonstrated Adam's submission to the authority of God, to the authority of his Creator. Because one act stood for all acts. He was faithful in little, you know what the rest says, will be faithful in much. God gave to Adam one single and simple duty. And this command required of Adam faith in God's spoken word. He had to believe the fact that what God said to him was true, and it required of him obedience to the will of his king. We could define this elsewhere in Scripture as love for God, a heart willingness to continue in God's favor and fellowship. It's as if God came to Adam and he said, Adam, do you love me? Demonstrate to me that you love me by keeping this one simple and single command. Do this. Will you prove your love to me in this one thing? You may eat any of the fruits in the garden except this one. Adam, do you love me? This is the precept. This is what God presents Adam with. Do you love me? The penalty or the curse is death. Now, so far as we can tell from the text of Genesis 1 and 2, this is a new word. This is a new concept. This is something that was not known before. And probably an ominous word that would come to the ears of Adam. But this was the penalty. You, if you eat of this fruit, if you disobey this commandment, if you don't love me, you'll be subject to this penalty, and the penalty will be death. And the death is not just the end of physical life, not just that your body will cease to exist, not that your eyes will no longer see and your lungs will not fill with air, that your heart won't beat and your brain won't be able to think. It's not just that. But Adam, it's eternal death. It will be separation from me. This relationship of love that we have right now, remember who Adam was, perfect, created in the image of God, holiness and righteousness, able to do all that God commanded of him. Adam, if you disobey me, that relationship will be severed. You'll be turned out of my presence. You'll be sent into a cursed world. You will live under my frown and my displeasure. You will know the loss of my favor, which is true life. That which is life will be gone. You'll be sent into the wilderness, far from me, subject to God's wrath and God's curse. On the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. All of this, as the result of disobedience to one simple and single duty, one command, all of it dependent on one act. Adam, do you love me? Keep this commandment. This was the penalty that Adam faced. But thirdly, there is a promise in these three verses, the promise or the commitment. The promise needs to be noted, and it's found in the word penalty. God clearly implies the opposite of punishment as he speaks to Adam. This is his intention. We can put it this way. If Adam obeys, if Adam keeps this law, if Adam works, if Adam does what God commands, then he will live. He won't know death. He will, in fact, live. And this also is not simply the continuance of physical life. It's not the maintenance of his body and what his body is able to do, but rather it is the continued holy and happy relationship with God. It is confirmation in a state of holiness and righteousness, of walking with God and of enjoying his fellowship at all moments in the garden, of maintaining the divine image in perfection, so that forever Adam and Eve and all of their descendants would live enjoying the unending blessings of the presence of God. Brothers and sisters, what better thing is there than that? To know forever God's blessing in your life. That's the promise that we find in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. You see, the covenant of works, this divinely imposed command, presented Adam with two possibilities: eternal life if he obeyed, and eternal death if he did not obey, if he reached out his hand and took the fruit and ate of the fruit. You see, it's very important for us to realize that this was indeed a covenant of works. And we can say that because of who Adam was. Adam was a perfect being created by the direct action of God. And we may say this because of when Adam lived. Adam lived at the very beginning of creation. You see, we don't have to be afraid to say this. Adam could, by his actions, earn and merit eternal life. That's what God created him for. He was able to do that. We have to think of him prior to the fall. The command that was given to Adam was the same command that we find elsewhere in Scripture, summarizing it like this: do this and live. Do this and live. If Adam had done the Lord's will, Adam would have lived. It's a matter of simple justice. The Lord would be faithful to his promise. The Lord would bring judgment if the precept was broken, and he would grant life if that precept was kept. Adam, do you love me? Show me that you love me, and you will live forever and ever in a blessed relationship with me. But there are some who come to us and say, or perhaps they ask the question, is this really a covenant of works? They object to the language, they object to the concept. And we need to consider why they object to it and give some reasons why we believe that it is a covenant of works, that this relationship is what has just been described to us. Now, the first objection that we encounter at times is that some will say, but wait a minute, when I read this text, I don't see the word covenant in it. You're importing something into the text that Moses didn't put there. Now, we have a fancy term to describe this. It's called the word concept fallacy, and it is a fallacy. It's a fallacy because it says if a particular word isn't used, then the concept is not present in that sentence, in that phrase, in that clause, in that context. Just because the word covenant is not used is not in itself definitive to say that this is not a covenant of works. It's easy to make this kind of statement, but it's seriously misleading, and we need to refute it. Now, I want to take you to a place that Dr. Askell just took us in the last session. I was teasing him after the session, and I said, you looked at my notes, didn't you? Look at chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. After Adam sinned, and when God comes to him and to Eve in the garden and confronts them, he begins by speaking first, not to Adam, not to Eve, but to the serpent. I guess we'll pick it up in verse 14 because that's where the context starts. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam, speaks to Adam third, to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now, it's really important to pay close attention to what is happening in this text, especially in verses 14 through 17. God speaks to the serpent, then God speaks to Eve, then God speaks to Adam. And the Lord comes to the serpent, addressing him first, and speaks to him a terrible curse. He was the deceiver. He was the one who misled Eve so that she tempted her husband to disobey God and to sin, to violate that relationship of love. And the sentence that is pronounced upon him to crawl on the ground is intended symbolically to represent his evil. He was sent to the lowest place for punishment. But there's something else here. I hope you noticed it. There's also a promise. Look carefully, because for the second time in this context, we encounter words with a double sense. In chapter 2, we saw a promise in the words of penalty. Here we see a blessing that is contained in the words of a curse. God speaks a curse, but that curse is a word of blessing. And strangely enough, this curse is not addressed to Adam nor to Eve, though the blessing is really for them and for their descendants. They only receive it while listening to the words of the serpent. Sometimes I try to imagine what this scene would have been like. Serpent, Eve, Adam. And as the Lord is speaking to the serpent, did Adam and Eve look at each other and kind of say, you know, by their bodily motions or whatever, maybe there's something good coming here? I wonder. They must have understood what was happening. But what is the blessing that is promised? You know where the blessing is found? It's found in verse 15, and it's found in the word enmity. Enmity. Is that a word of blessing? Usually, if you were to use that word in conversation, speak about enmity, would you be thinking about blessing? Not at all. You'd be thinking about warfare. You'd be thinking about the lack of friendship. You'd be thinking about people who are at odds with each other. But here, the word enmity is a word of blessing in that the woman is separated from the serpent. She and her seed will battle against the serpent. We also read the word bruise or crush. Is that a word of blessing? Do you like to be bruised? Would you like to be crushed? But yes, it is a word of blessing because the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent and kill him. Though her seed will also be bruised, it's only a wound on the heel. Think about how wonderful a picture this is. There's a serpent crawling on the ground, and along comes her seed, and he kills that seed with his foot, crushing the head. It's not surprising that his heel is damaged in the midst of crushing the head. That's the instrument that is used. But it's all about blessing. He receives a temporary injury. While our brother was preaching about this, I was imagining the horror of the cross and yet thinking how temporary that was. That was just his heel being crushed, his heel being bruised for our sake. You see, in other words, God tells the serpent that there is someone to come, someone in the future, who will be his greatest enemy. This person is called the seed of the woman, and he will be great enough to do battle with the serpent, to crush him, and to bring death upon him. You see, just as the penalty was contained a promise in Genesis 2, now we have a curse that is a blessing. And I don't know of anyone who doubts that this is the first proclamation of the gospel, that this is the inception of something that is not named in the text, but something that we call the covenant of grace. That's what this is. You see, we find in these two chapters mirror images: penalty with promise, curse with blessing. And there's no good reason to allow one to be a covenant because it speaks to us about the gospel while we reject the other. The covenant of works and the covenant of grace, though those specific words are not present in the text, the idea is present, of both is present in these chapters. Now, we need to say more in response to these objections. As I've been meditating on this over the last couple of weeks, an illustration came to mind. I think that Scripture can be described like a great Renaissance-era tapestry or perhaps portrait. I had one specifically in mind. It's in the church where Martin Luther was baptized in Germany. And it's a family portrait. It's a really beautiful thing to behold, but it has several levels to it. In the front is the Jacob Heidelberg's family, his sons and his grandsons, and on this side, his wife and his sisters and his granddaughters. Then behind them, there are the reformers. There's Luther. You can tell that it's Luther by the depiction, and other reformers with him. And then there's the damned, and there are the saints. And then in the background, there's one of the only medieval depictions of that town, of Eisleben in Germany. You can see it in various levels. Now, you can look at any one particular part of that portrait and enjoy it. You look at Jacob Heidelberg's sons, and there's all kinds of information that's given to you. Some of them are in black. Some of them have some white. That's to tell you that this one's alive. This one died early. You look at the wives, and some of the wives are in black. Some of the wives are in black and white. That's to tell you she was a widow when the portrait was painted. There's all kinds of clues to it. You can step back and look at the whole thing and say it's beautiful. You can look at the individual parts, but the individual parts make up the whole. The Bible is like that. The parts of the Bible make up an element of that big tapestry. And sometimes we need to go to the big tapestry to help us understand what the parts are all about. So I want to do that with you right now. To understand the beauty of any part, you must step back and look at the whole. The parts simply contribute to the entire story. Now let's notice how the rest of the Bible contemplates this event. Okay, so we'll have a little Bible drill here. Take your Bibles and follow along with me. In the first place we're going to, some of you know where I'm going, Hosea chapter 6. So turn in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. I always have to run through them mentally when I get to the minor prophets. Now, I wish we had time to look at the context of all of these passages, but we can't do that. But Hosea 6:7 is a famous verse in this debate. The ESV translates it well. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Now, this verse seems to reflect on the events of Genesis chapter 3, even designating that which is recorded there as a covenant. Now, those who object to the doctrine of the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2 know that Hosea 6:7 is in their Bibles. And so they have to come to this and they say, no, wait a minute, there are some alternatives. There's some other ways that this could be read. One of them they suggest is, rather than saying like Adam, that the Hebrew words here should be translated, but at Adam they transgressed the covenant. Because we do know that there was a tiny village on the Jordan River that was named Adam. Of course, the problem with that is there's no record anywhere of any covenant that was ever done at this little village of Adam. That's really stretching the evidence just to in some way ignore the doctrine, to remove the doctrine. Others have a little bit more of a legitimate way to translate this, and they read it like this, but like men, they transgress the covenant. Now, the word Adam in Hebrew can legitimately be translated men or man. It's possible that this could be the case, but we have to ask the question, what men? What men transgress the covenant? If that's what Hosea has in mind, to whom is he referring? Well, let's keep looking at the tapestry and see if we can come up with some other texts that will help us. Turn to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. Now, in this chapter, we have, in the original language, another instance of the exact same words and form that we have in Hosea 6:7. What do we read in Job 31? Notice verse 33. This is Job speaking. This is not one of his counselors. This is Job. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do, by hiding my iniquity in my heart, etc. Now, if you have an ESV, it's not giving you the translation clearly, but there's a footnote, at least in mine. And the footnote makes the translation read like this. If I have concealed my transgressions as Adam did by hiding my iniquity in my heart. What did our brother tell us about Adam's actions after he was aware of the sin that he had committed? What did he do? He hid from God. He sought to remove himself from the presence of God. He hid himself. There's every reason to believe that Job is making reference back to Adam's actions, because the language is exactly the same as what we find in Hosea 6:7. Again, a third text that I want you to turn to in Psalm 82. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is a wonderful, wonderful psalm. And it has a fascinating relationship to John's gospel. I'd like to preach my two sermons on Psalm 82 and John's gospel right now, but I can't do that. But I want you to notice something that is present in Psalm 82, verse 7. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 6. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Now, this is another place where our translation has chosen to render Adam as men, but it just as literally can be rendered as Adam and read like this, like Adam, you will die and fall like any prince. Brothers and sisters, Adam was a prince in the garden. He was set there to be God's king, his ruler, his sovereign over the earth under God. And when Adam disobeyed, Adam sinned. Here, the psalmist is speaking to earthly rulers just as Adam was. As Adam received a promise of death, so they received the same threat that was given to Adam. You see, it fits perfectly the theme. When you begin to look at this and consider these contexts, and we've done it ever so briefly, you can see that there are threads that run through the Old Testament, so that there is strong exegetical reason to assert that Hosea 6:7 fits into this consistent use of the identical language, form, and vocabulary. Like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. But there's more. There's another argument that I want to consider with you in defense of the doctrine of the covenant of works in Genesis chapter 2. It's based on a principle that we find throughout Scripture and that I've already articulated, but I want to say it again. It goes like this: do this and live. Simply means if you obey, you will live. If you disobey, you will die. Listen to these verses. Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Luke 10:25-28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." Do this and live. We see this especially worked out in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 2, verses 6 and following. Let me read it for you. "He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." Now, you know that that's in the context where Paul shows that there is no one who does good. He goes on in the rest of chapter 2 and through most of chapter 3 to describe the difficult situation in which we find ourselves. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't do anything good. All we do is evil. We sin. We give ourselves over at all times to our sin. And after Paul shows that all of humanity has sinned and is subject to death, Paul's argument advances to the gospel. And he demonstrates that there are two contrasting ways of coming to God, the way of works and the way of faith, or to use alternate terminology, synonyms, law and gospel. Works and faith, law and gospel, they're the same thing. Listen to these very familiar words that Paul writes in the same context. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. And then what Paul says in Romans 3:27 is directly relevant to what my argument is. Paul asks, let me begin the verse again. "Then what becomes of our boasting?" He says, "It is excluded." By what kind of law? Here it is. By a law of works, comes the question? And the answer is no, but by the law of faith. See the contrast in Paul. There is a law of works and there is a law of faith. He goes on and he says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." A law of works and a law of faith. And what do they mean? Well, if we continue on in the context, reading on into chapter 4, this is what we see. "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." To the one who works, his wages are not a gift, they're what he is due. Adam is given a command. Adam is told to obey, and Adam is given the promise that if he obeys, he will live. it is implied in the penalty that is pronounced upon him. That's exactly the principle that Paul lays out here throughout the first several chapters of Romans, ultimately articulating it in that way. To the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift but as his due, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. You see, the Bible recognizes a system of law or works, they're the same thing. Obedience to the command brings reward. It's a debt owed to the one who fulfills the conditions of work. It's simply a matter of justice. To the one who works, Adam, who keeps the commandment and honors God, he demonstrates his love. He receives not a gift of life, but he receives the wages of his obedience, of his works. When God gave Adam a command to abstain from eating the fruit of one tree, he spoke a curse and he promised a blessing, the opposite of death, namely life. It is justice. See, Adam would have received life. God imposed a covenant of creation, a covenant of life, a covenant of works on Adam. Now let me come to my next point. Why is the covenant of works important? Why is it important? Why are we giving a session of this conference to it? Well, I want to mention three reasons. There are more, but let me give you three reasons. The first one is that the covenant of works points us to Jesus Christ our Lord. The second reason is that the covenant of works serves as a basis of our justification. Remember what I said at the beginning. I was trying to be provocative. I hope I shocked you. I still want to say it. I believe in salvation by works with all my heart. The covenant of works is the basis of our justification. And thirdly, the covenant of works also teaches us something about our sanctification. So let's work through these in the time that remains to us. First off, the covenant of works points us to Jesus Christ. The New Testament frequently compares Adam with Christ. Our brother mentioned some of these in the previous hour. He mentioned Romans 5, verses 12 through 20, which speaks about the two as representatives of humanity. Adam stood in our place. Jesus stands as the representative of the new humanity. In 1 Corinthians 15, 45 through 49, Paul contrasts the first man of the earth with the second man from heaven, Adam and Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, citing Psalm 8, the writer to the Hebrews contemplates Adam as the crown of the original creation, and then he moves into a discussion of Christ as the glory of the new creation. Think about the two of them. They had commonalities. Adam was created in the image of God, and Jesus Christ is the express image of God. In Luke 3:36, Adam is called the Son of God. Christ himself is the Son of God. Adam was a representative of humanity. Christ is the representative of the new humanity. So there are things that they have in common brought out in the New Testament. But there are contrasts between them as well. Adam, for example, faced his temptation in a garden where he had plenty of food, he had everything that he could want. But Christ, at the beginning of his public ministry, faces temptation in a wilderness in the midst of 40 days of fasting. Adam had to obey one commandment: don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Christ kept all of God's commandments, even the Mosaic law in all of its detail. Adam had a companion to help him as he faced his temptation, but Jesus Christ was alone. And the greatest contrast is that Adam failed, but Jesus Christ gloriously succeeded in keeping the law of God. You see, the covenant of works points us to Christ because it shows us something about ourselves and Adam, but it turns our eyes to our Redeemer. And so I ask you this question: who's first in your life? Is it Adam or is it Christ? Who's first? But also, the covenant of works serves as the basis of our justification. If you read James Buchanan's book on justification, he begins with the justification of the righteous, and he talks about Adam and the covenant of works. The covenant of works serves as the basis of our justification. Hear me say this. This is what you wanted to hear me say. Justification is by faith in Christ alone, but it is based on works. It is based on the works of Jesus Christ. Not my works, not your works. It is based on his works. And I can say I believe in salvation by works, not intending mine, not intending yours, but intending the work of my Savior, Jesus Christ, who lived a life of holy obedience to the law of God and then died in my place that I might be forgiven. See, all of God's commands, all of his life was given over to obedience to God's law, to working. We call this in theology his active obedience. And it is that righteousness that he earned by his obedience to the law that is imputed to us in our salvation. On the day of judgment, when we stand before God, as one of my friends, professor friends, said one time, he said, I don't want to be examined on what I did. I want to stand behind Jesus. I want to stand behind Jesus. Christ obeyed God's command. Christ earned eternal life for his people. Remember that theme that we very briefly saw running through the Bible, do this and live? You know what we can say? Jesus did, and we live. Thanks be to God for the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you this question. Whose works do you trust in? Do you trust in your works? Or do you trust in Christ's works? Because if you trust in your works, you will die. But if you trust in Christ's works, you will live forever because of God's promise in the gospel. Thirdly, in the covenant of works, we learn about our sanctification and the importance of the principle of works. The covenant of works reveals to us a foundational problem. Adam received the covenant in his innocency. As we've already seen, he was able to hear what God said to him. He was able to understand the command that God gave to him, and he was able in himself to obey that command. He could fulfill all of the requirements of the covenant. But friends, we cannot. But you know, we live our lives as if we can. Because we often build our lives on the principle of works. Let me give you a couple of slogans that maybe you've not used them about yourself, but it wouldn't surprise me if these concepts have been in your mind at one time or another in your life. As Americans, we say to our children, make something of yourself. Or we think, do this for me, and I will do that for you. Or we think, if I work hard enough, God will accept me. And that boils down to that familiar slogan, God helps those who help themselves. And you know, when we build our lives on principles like these, we are totally frustrated by them because we can never satisfy the demands of works in our lives. If my rule for living is make something of yourself, I always fall short, and I want more for myself. If my rule of life is do this for me and I will do that for you, it never fails that others fail to give us what we want and what we think we deserve. If my principle of life is if I work hard enough, God will accept me, I will find at the last day that my efforts at self-salvation will only send me to hell, to eternal judgment. And so, what is the correct way to think about the covenant of works and its relationship to sanctification? Instead of saying, make something of yourself, think this: humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. If it's do this for me and I will do that for you, it is what Jesus said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And if your thought is, if I work hard enough, God will accept me, then what you need to do is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You see, we are saved by works, but they're the works of Christ, not our own. Even here at the beginning of the Bible, we see the importance of the doctrine of the covenant of works. In the garden with Adam, God was in covenant with him, this great Lord. Adam failed, Christ succeeded. To God alone be the praise. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, thank you for solving this terrible problem on our behalf. You are just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The principle of works has been satisfied. The demands of your holy law have been settled. The sacrifice of our Savior, his holy life of obedience, renders to us a righteousness that is not our own and the forgiveness of sins. And we give you thanks. We pray that you would help us not to live our lives seeking to fill them up with the satisfaction of doing, but that you will help us to be filled with love for you through grace. And because we love you, then go forth to seek to obey your commandments. So help us and bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.